The following message, Rejoicing in Hope, was based on Romans chapter 12, verse 12. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 31, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Savastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
I invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and ask that you would turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 12. Now the central premise of this section of God's Word is rooted in the words of verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in light of the mercies of God. And those mercies, as we will see in a moment, have been rehearsed in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And then Paul urges us then that our life is lived in reflection upon and contemplation of the reality that God has been and is incredibly merciful to us. We haven't earned anything. We don't deserve anything. And in fact, we have deserved God's wrath because of our sins. And God has responded to our wretched condition with such abundant grace and mercy. To when we were enemies, he gave us his Son. And that we are justified, as we saw in the Sunday school hour, by means of God's work for us in Christ, imputed to us, given to us by faith. And then Paul applies that to their current condition, and this was a church that was experiencing tension due to there being Jews and Gentiles being saved by that same grace through the same Savior in that local church. It was causing problems, particularly when they would come to eat together because of the various ways in which they had convictions about what somebody could eat to the honor and glory of God. And Paul is going to remind both Jews and Gentiles that if you're going to think about yourself rightly, then you need to understand that you are part of a body and that you have been given gifts to minister in that body and to that body. That church isn't about you. It's not about your glory. It's not about your own exaltation. You're there to serve. You're saved to serve. And then he's going to not only tell them that they're part of the same body with all of these tensions, but they're actually part of the same family. And it's there that we pick up, and we saw this last Lord's Day, beginning at verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate. And we noted that that is a word in which Paul highlights the affection of friends along with the natural affection of a family, particularly that of a mother toward its child, a very strong term. And then he couples it with, so be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. So as I said last week, Paul has all the subtlety there of a sledgehammer and saying that you belong in the same family, you're to love each other with sweet, tender family love and affection in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And now the material for today, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for what our ears have heard and what we have confessed in song. We have said that you are our mighty fortress. We have spoken of the day in which Christ will return and we will be found in him if we are truly yours. We have said that our solid rock is in Christ and in Christ alone. And so, Lord, in light of these realities, in light of what you have done for us, Father, may we see the logic of your grace in our life. May we live out what that grace is intended to produce. We ask, Father, that you'll magnify your work and point us to solid ground this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was brought to faith, it was somewhat common, this is back in the 1970s, it was common to hear preachers give a question in their sermons. That question was this. They would say something like, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Some of you may have heard that. I don't hear that as much as I once heard it. Now, that question is rooted in several realities. Among them is the reality that the Bible teaches that there are those who profess faith in Jesus Christ who are going to find the last day to be a rude awakening. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the Bible does tell us that we are to examine ourselves and we are to make our calling and our election sure. But it is also stating this, that if God has saved you by His grace through faith, based on the work of Christ alone, all to give honor and glory to God alone, that work done apart from us nevertheless does something in us. And so I've said this several times in these weeks. I'm going to reiterate it again. If God has done something for you in Christ, God has also done something in you by the Spirit. And God is producing and has produced certain things by that work of grace, by that transformative act of the Spirit, that if those things are not there, then we are to question whether or not we are indeed in the faith. And so John is bold to say in 1 John that if you don't love your brother, the love of God is not in you. That is to say, you've not passed from death to life. You're not a Christian. Now, you're not a Christian because you love your brother. But if you don't love your brother, then you're not a Christian, okay? So we want to make sure we get that right. You're a Christian because of the work of God's grace in you. But if God has done a work of grace in you, you will then love your brother, okay? Now, if you were to stop and consider, I gave you one, and you were to look at the marks of saving grace, well, we would say love of the brethren. Maybe we would say a hunger for spiritual things, a desire for the Word, a desire to gather together, to pray. And if those things are absent, you question sometimes, is the grace of God really at work in a person? Well, let me ask you this. In regard to the things that you consider to be a mark of a true Christian, look down again at these matters before us. How many of you would include these five matters: rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality? Are those the marks of God's grace? Well, that's what I want us to consider, God helping us here today and this morning. I want to consider, first of all, in light of the mercy of God, that the mercy of God produces, first of all, a joyful hope. That if you are the recipient of the grace of God and of the tender mercies of God, it produces by the Spirit a joyful hope. Again, look at the text, rejoicing in hope. Some translations simply say joyful in hope, and another says that we are rejoicing in our confident hope. Now, all of the five exhortations we are going to consider this morning are grammatically what are called present active participles. A participle in the English is an ing word: thinking, feeling, praying, hoping, rejoicing, etc. An ing word. So those are participles, and what they are reminding us of is that these things are continually present in our life. This is something that's always there. We are not. It's not that we have rejoiced in hope. It's not that we will rejoice in hope. It's that we are rejoicing in hope. That's the idea that is given here. And there is as well the something of the idea of a command or an imperative or an exhortation that is given here. Now, this is rooted in one fundamental reality, that if you are in Christ, you have hope. The Bible tells us that if you are justified by faith, you have peace with God. Now, it doesn't mean you feel like you have peace with God. It doesn't mean that you always feel like you have peace with God. But if you are justified by faith, regardless of your feelings, you have peace with God. And here is what the Word of God is saying, is that if you are in Christ, you are the possessor of a hope, of an unshakable hope, of a true and of a certain hope. Now, you may not always feel it, and to the point of the text here, you may not always enjoy it, but it is yours in Christ. And it is only those who are in Christ, but it is all those who are in Christ who possess this kind of hope. Now, what is this hope? You need to understand what this hope is if we're to understand how we are to respond to it. Hope itself, no matter who you are or how, if you're Christian or non-Christian, I'm going to give you a definition of what hope is. Hope is a confident expectation of good. Hope is rooted in a confidence that something good is happening. Right? It's not the word, you know, if we think something bad is coming, we might say, I hope not. I think this is what's happening. I sure hope not. But if it's good, you say, I hope so. Hope is rooted in a confident expectation of what is to come. Hope is rooted not as much in current possession, although it has a foundation there. It's mostly associated of what is to come. You don't hope for what is already yours. I hope I get to go to SeaTac. No, I'm already here. Right? The weeks leading up, on a set, I hope to go to SeaTac. Now I'm here. So now in a few weeks, I'll say, well, I hope to make it back to Louisville. Well, because that is what is in the future. But for the believer, it is more than a confident expectation of what is to come. It is more than the feeling that what is coming is good, that what is coming is to be embraced and enjoyed and anticipated rather than fear. That's what hope is. Hope is the opposite of gloom or anger or bitterness or fretfulness or anxiety. Now, for the believer, the definition of hope has a greater dimension to it than mere optimism. It is not rooted in personality, and it's also not rooted in providence. For the Christian, hope is rooted in promise. So for a believer, Christian hope is this, a confident expectation of good rooted in the promises of a God who cannot lie. That is what Christian hope is. And I'm going to argue that Christian hope is most evidence when providence is most confusing, and it is when providence is at its heart, is coming at us in a way that is hard and dark, and our temptation is to despair. It is then and there that Christian hope asserts itself. It is then that it arises to the top of Christian graces. When circumstances are good, we are not nearly as apt to say, come Lord Jesus, as we are in the midst of suffering. Biblically speaking, again, this hope asserts itself and shows itself in times of hardship or struggle. And for a church that was undergoing some hardship, where coming to church meant that you were going to have to face certain people that you had very sharp disagreements with. Now, I hope every Sunday you look forward to being here. Like, all right, yay, tomorrow's the Lord's Day, or today's the Lord's Day. We're going to be in church. We're going to be with God's people, unless there's fractures, unless there are divisions. And it is then and there that these matters of hope and confidence of good rooted in God's promise would begin to assert themselves. Hope is faith embracing the promises And to Paul's point here, it is also enjoying the emotional payoff consistent with that promise. So let me highlight several things. If you struggle, if your native disposition and reaction to the times and the days in which you live are dark and despairing, if most of your conversations about the future are doom and gloom, now that's not hard to do. You know, and I, if I were saying this 100 years ago, if I were saying this 50 years ago, if I were saying this 500 years ago, I could say the same thing. It's not rooted so much in the days in which we live. Every preacher has ever said the days in which we live, right? So the days in which we live have a tendency to produce anxiety, fear, despair, anger, bitterness, hatred, and division. Now, you might argue that's particularly true right now. But if that is happening to you, if that's where you're living emotionally, if that's where your thoughts are concentrated, allow me to divert the traffic to a more scenic route. Let me ask you some questions. Are your sins forgiven? Are your sins forgiven? Are you going to face the judgment of God for anything that you have done in this life? Is God going to throw that thing that you did? I mean, maybe that really bad thing you did, that terrible thing you did, or those terrible things you have done. If you are in Christ, will those sins meet you on the last day? Did Jesus bear your sins upon the cross? And did he rise triumphantly from the dead? Did Jesus ascend into heaven? Did that happen? Are those historical facts? I'm going to tell you something. Yes and amen. Is Jesus interceding for you? Is the Son of God praying for you? Remember we saw that? I preached it here. I'm sure others have preached it here. Apparently a lot of preachers when they come here preach from Romans. That's okay. And if the next preacher, if Pastor Hoffmeyer, when he comes, preaches on Romans after I'm gone, and then I think John Ruther's coming and he preaches in Romans, don't think to yourself, oh, yeah, Romans again. Well, there's a reason why a lot of us preach in Romans, because it's full of so much good news. And when the believers there asked the question, who will lay a charge against God's elect? The answer was, it is God who justifies. It is Christ who died, Christ who is risen, and who is even now interceding at the right hand of God for us. That's true for you, believer. Does he know you? Has he, as we saw last week in the Sunday school class, in light of Psalm 139 and other places in God's Word, as we've contemplated the decrees of God, has God sovereignly appointed all the days of your life before there was one of them? Have any of you ever wished you were born at a different time? You know, that time in American history when everything was great and everybody was united and there were no problems and the church was great and all the churches were full of holy people and everybody just preached the gospel. You remember that time? It's a fantasy. It didn't happen in England. It didn't happen during the Great Awakenings. Read the sermons of the pastors preaching during the Great Awakening. They all bemoaned the days in which they lived, and yet God had appointed that they live in those days. Listen, believer, God has appointed this is your time. This is the generation in which you serve God. Okay? God has appointed. Has God done that? Has God done that? Did God make a mistake in that? Does God have good purposes in that? Does God have good purposes for you and for the church and for the world in appointing you for this? Right? Is God with you? Is God for you? All right. Will he work the events and circumstances of your life, all of them, for good if you love him and are called according to his purpose? Yeah? He will. Oh, he will. Huh. Have God's purposes ever failed or been thwarted? Ever? Is there anything God determined to come to pass that somebody, some political party, thwarted? ever in all of human history is God going to make you like Jesus? Is He? Is He going to make you after the moral image of Christ? Will He ever leave you or forsake you? Will He provide all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus? When you die, whose face will you see? See Jesus. When I die, you will awake. I will awaken in your likeness. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Will you be abandoned in tribulation? No. What if you die? Will you be with Christ? Will the dead in Christ rise first? We sang that today, and we can sing the Amen because it's rooted in Scripture. Will all of His enemies be defeated? Will all the enemies of Christ be defeated? Will every injustice be addressed? Yes. Does anybody, any enemy, anywhere harming the people of God, will they get away with it? Their sins will be paid either as they come to faith in Christ, or they will be paid in hell, which is why, as believers, we don't take our own vengeance and we can give place to God's wrath. Is there coming a day when Jesus will come in power and glory? Will the whole world bow the knee and say that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Well, we have it rough, don't we, brethren? Poor, 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 pitiful Christian. Now, brethren, listen, that's ours. Everything that I've just said, everything that you have affirmed is promise. It is rooted in the promise of a God who cannot lie. Now, you know what that's supposed to do for you? It's supposed to make you happy. Do you know why God revealed that to you? To make you happy. Well, that's a silly... No, rejoicing then. If you don't like the word happy, happy can be abused. I know happy can be abused. But brethren, to produce joy, rejoicing, the Apostle Paul says, in hope. Brethren, not just grim determination. Not just, well, I'll hang on. I'll try not to apostatize. I know my sins are forgiven. I know Christ will never leave me or forsake me. I know a world is coming. You know, we were out hiking yesterday, my wife and I. And she made the comment as we were walking, in light of, there were, I don't know, this felt like hundreds of people on this trail, hundreds of people and hundreds of dogs. You know what it's like out here. And everybody, almost everybody looked happy. I mean, I don't think I saw anybody that looked miserable on that trail. And there were atheists on that trail and homosexuals on that trail and Muslims and Buddhists. And I imagine, I know there were at least two Christians on that trail. And God's sun was shining and it was gorgeous and beautiful to see the world that He made. And she said, He's letting everybody enjoy this. And the thought was, if it's like this now, listen, whatever this was, Lake Snow. If you've ever been to Lake Snow, thumbs up. Highly commended. That's a fallen world. That's God's gift in a fallen world. And He gives it to His enemies to enjoy. And the goodness of God, the Bible says, is to lead to repentance. You know, God didn't just say, you know, Beck and I didn't have elect vision, you know, that only we could see how beautiful it was. It was beautiful, and everybody, the enemies of God, the friends of God, anybody could enjoy it because God is so kind and good and has filled the world with beauty. And brethren, if He has done that, how much better? I mean, like, how much more beautiful can this be? How much more could we enjoy this? But this is a cursed world. And God is filling it. But brethren, the world to come, the curse is gone. That's our hope. And the thought is, and what Paul is encouraging is, listen, if we can lay hold of this, if we can remember this, if we can stir each other up in this, if we can lay this to heart, how will this affect how I live, how I view the world, how I speak, how I emote, how I witness, how I fellowship? Brethren, I fear that too much, and I've done this myself, too much of my fellowship in recent days, it can just drag us down. Did you see the news? Just see what, you know, they are doing to us, you know, whatever it is. And did you see the latest edict and the latest this and the latest that? As though somehow that triumphs over sins forgiven, a crucified, risen, interceding Savior, the promise of a God who will never leave us and never forsake us, the hope of a world to come. And brethren, even if they kill us, we will awaken in His likeness. And brethren, may I encourage us to encourage each other with these words, therefore comfort one another with these words, with these truths, with these things. As the people of God, we ought not to talk, have conversations as though God is thwarted, God not on the throne, as though God has not appointed these days for us, for our good and for His glory, and He's going to use every bit of it for our good if we belong to Him, if we love Him and are called according to His purpose. Encourage each other so that when we leave one another, we're not like, oh man, but oh Lord, thank You. Now Peter taught that there is a hope that believers have that the world cannot have and that they cannot even understand. Therefore, it is a hope not rooted in circumstance. It's not rooted in providence. In fact, it was observable to them, yet inexplicable. It was observable, and particularly when circumstances were rough. So Peter says that. Have you ever read 1 Peter? Yeah, you read 1 Peter? Does that sound like those were written in good times? If you were a slave living in Peter's day and you had masters that were harsh, if you were a wife and you had a husband who wasn't obedient to the word, if you were scattered because of persecution, circumstantially it wasn't the best of time, and yet Peter believed that believers would have a hope that was observable and to the world inexplicable, and that they would then ask you a reason for the hope within you. And so, brethren, may I ask, in all your life, has anybody ever asked you that question? And if the non-Christian world is listening to the Christian world over these last 2 years, do you think that's what they're asking? Wow, these people have so much hope. It's rough and times are hard and things look bad for them. I've never seen a people like that living with so much joy and so much hope. What do they have? Now, we're showing the world we are fretful, fearful, angry, in some cases paranoid. Paranoia ought not to be a part of any well-instructed believer. Now, understand there may be physiological reasons and others for it, but not rooted in an understanding of the outworking of God's plan. Even if, as Paul said to the Romans, we are sheep led to the slaughter. You know when he said that? He said that right before he said that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Tough times, yeah. The tough times, but we have an unshakable, inexplicable, promised hope. Even in the midst of trial, and perhaps because of trial, the hearts of believers in Peter's day were lifted upward in a way that people again observed and couldn't explain based on their personality and based on providence. They looked at them and they had to ask, And so, brethren, let me simply say, is this hope yours? Now, it is yours. It is yours if you're in Christ. But are you rejoicing in it? Are you rejoicing in it? Have you stirred yourself up with joy in this regard? All right, secondly, the mercy of God produces endurance in hardship. Now, we may not get all the way through this today, but that's fine. I thought about, you know what? That could be a whole sermon right there. And it could be, but I'm going to add a little bit more. The mercy of God produces endurance in hardship. It not only produces a rejoicing in our hope given to us in the gospel, given to us in union with Christ, given to us as the people of God, it produces patience in tribulation. Now, this is again a present active participle. It's not as obvious in the translation, but it would be the idea of being patient in tribulation, showing patience in tribulation. Patience in tribulation. Isn't that interesting? The same group of people, he just said, hey, rejoice in your hope. Oh, and be patient in your tribulation. Oh, rats, when you said rejoicing in hope, I thought everything was going to turn the corner and be wonderful. No, these things go together. You can both rejoice in your hope while you're undergoing tribulation. They are not mutually exclusive. Joys and trials are not mutually exclusive. Joy, no trials. Trials, no joy. That may be the case with the people of the world, but it's not to be the case with the people of God. We cannot say, as a Christian, listen, Jim, fine, you know, you sure you have your nice life. Listen, but I'll start rejoicing when my circumstances or the circumstances around me change. When COVID's over, then I'm going to rejoice. That's going to be great. When gas prices go down. Well, I mentioned Snow Lake. I see the gas prices out there. Whew! You know. Gas, when they go down, when the cultural insanity comes to an end. And I do know when this is going to happen. The cultural insanity ends when the sky split and the Son of God descends. Now, you may have something else in your mind. You think when this is over, when that's over, when this turns out satisfactorily, then I will rejoice. But the reminder is here that there is this rejoicing, but there is also this bearing up. Now, this is not a mere stoical bearing up. But the believer endures in tribulation. Tribulation is a word like throttling. I mean, like a shaking. It's bad. But somehow in the midst of it, the believer bears up. They endure. The word patient means to remain under, to be steadfast under a burden or under a weight. Again, this is not mere fatalism or resignation. Well, God's appointed this day. I guess I might as well. I don't want to sin against him, whatever. No, there's something more to this. And let me also say, this doesn't mean that you just accept it. That is, there are circumstances in our life that we can pray about, that where we can, where possible, labor for change. Hey, labor for change. But what do you do until that change comes? What do you do until the prayer is answered favorably or answered the way that you want it to be answered? How do you live while you wait upon the Lord? Or again, wait for the situation to get better. Well, we endure. We endure. And I'm going to give some negatives here. You know, that is, and it means that we don't give up, we don't give in. We don't abandon our hope or our confidence in the goodness of God. And we do not allow a temporary circumstance. And understand this, all your circumstances right now are temporary. They all come with an expiration date. I can remember this one time, I was going through some hardship in life, and I think some of it was even relational. You know, there were people at church I was struggling to love, and And God, I knew God had brought them there, and they wanted to be part of the church, or they were going to become my sheep, and a shepherd loves his sheep, so I needed to love them and find out how to get along with them and rejoice in them and all the rest. And it was going to be hard. Now, it's really nice when that comes more naturally or when that's easier. But I knew this was going to be, these ones were going to make it hard. And I thought to myself, all right, Jim, it's only for the rest of your life. But it's true. Hey, it's only for the rest of your life. It's only for the rest of your life. It's only until the Savior comes. You see, you can't say to yourself, it's going to be like this forever. It's not going to be like this forever. You know what it's going to be like forever? A world in which there is no curse, in which every tear is removed from your eyes. That's forever. There's no death. There's no curse. There's no sorrow, for the former things have passed away. And behold, He makes all things new. That's forever. So whatever you're struggling with, just for a little bit. Now, I know it feels like it's a long little bit. It's a little bit long, or however you want to put it. But what happens here is that, so here are these promises. Here's this hope, but here's this dark providence. And will the dark providence overwhelm my hope to the degree that I say this is just pie-in-the-sky fairy tales? Or does that hope, producing a rejoicing in me, allow me to undergo this circumstance in light of the reality of what is to come? So that in the darkness you do not allow yourself to grow bitter against the God who loves you and has good in store. You don't forsake Christ, saying, what's the point? This isn't what I signed up for, which is why some theology, the theology of health, wealth, and prosperity, does so much harm to so many souls because it sells them a bill of goods. It makes promises that God's word doesn't look, in this world you will have tribulation. That's a promise of the Savior. Jesus doesn't hide it. But you can have joy because I have overcome the world. Live with both. Hey, you're going to have tribulation, and Christ has overcome the world. Jesus articulated in Matthew 10:22, saying to his disciples, he says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures, same word as in our text, to the end will be saved. And the idea was that some wouldn't endure. I didn't expect to get this. I didn't expect to be hated for your name. I expected it all to go well. No, listen. If you're hated for his name, even, Jesus would say to some, be faithful unto death. Not faithful unto killing, but faithful unto death. 1 Corinthians 13:7 talks about the love that God produces in us by the Spirit, and how it bears all things. Verse 7, believes all things, hopes all things, it endures all things. The believer, as we have seen, lives and labors with hope. It is so often, again, that hope that allows them to persevere. Because again, it will be better. And it will be better forever. It just may not happen in your lifetime. A hope in a God who knows and loves. A hope in a God who is able to sovereignly work out His plan, even when that plan, for now, hurts. Thomas Brooks, in his excellent book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, said this: remember this, that your life is short, your duties many, your assistance great, and your reward is sure. Therefore, faint not, hold on, and hold up in the ways of well-doing, and heaven shall make amends for all. The reality that God has been merciful to me, that He's loved me in Christ, whatever this world throws, whatever providence brings, comes with an expiration date, and I can therefore endure. And thirdly, and I think I'm just going to do this thirdly and finally, the mercy of God produces a heart that relies on God. The mercy of God produces a heart that always relies on God. And this is the term continuing steadfastly in prayer. Some translations say devoted to prayer. We're commanded in Colossians 4 and verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. It's the idea. I've mentioned, I'm working on a little book for a publishing company in the UK. This is part of what I'm doing on my sabbatical back here in this little, one of the little rooms. I'm working on a book on prayer. So this is a lot in my mind right now, and it is, and again, not to set one generation or time against another, as I warned against a moment ago, but somewhere in my generation, churches in America decided that meeting together to pray wasn't worth it. You just couldn't get enough people. So it just wasn't worth it. And so we are the generation that canceled a decades-long, and again, tradition of midweek prayer meetings. Now again, not prayer meetings, not tradition, but when and how they did it. There's some tradition involved in that. Not all tradition is bad. We are told in some cases, hold fast to the traditions as you have been taught. But the idea is that somehow or other we decided that, well, we don't, you know, we're not going to meet anymore for prayer. That's antithetical to this kind of counsel. It's antithetical to much that we find in the Word of God. Whatever churches are to do, they are to be vigilant in prayer with thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting, again, that the note of our prayer times together will be infused with thankfulness and gratitude because it's all built in hope. Yes, there may be times of lamentation together, but generally our prayer times are infused with hope and thanksgiving. But continue earnestly in prayer. Now, you tie these things together. Really, a lot of what Romans has talked about. Life in the flesh. The struggle with sin. The reality of a fallen world. The presence of tribulation. And the pursuit of a joy-filled hope that endures in the midst of suffering. These things call us, again, to a hope that lies ahead, but also to the taking of our troubles and trials to God in prayer. When it gets rough, and again, Romans 8, fallen world, groaning, longing for the redemption that belongs to the sons of God. Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. The flesh is going to lust against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, as we read about in Galatians. There's going to be this whole struggle that goes on. Struggle in the church. I'm trying to get brethren to love each other and think well of each other and to consider each other family and to understand we belong to the same body. All of this hardship and struggle that comes, which is why churches fold and pastors leave ministry and all of the rest, because the weight of it and the length of it can at times get so discouraging you can't see a way out. But brethren, the way out, as it were, or the way to endure is to gather together and take our trials and our burdens and troubles to the Lord. Brethren, when it gets rough, when we're discouraged, when we feel divided, when we are fearful or anxious, it's an incredible reality that very often in that people become prayerless rather than say that we need to get together. And we need to get together not just to rehearse and truths and not just to hear preaching. We need to get together and we need to corporately cast our burdens upon the Lord. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 18 and it's prefaced by Luke with these words, verse 1. Of Luke 18, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Isn't that a fascinating statement? You can ask yourself, when something's put like that in the Bible, ask yourself, why is it written in that way? Why did Jesus give a parable, not just a parable that you always ought to pray, but that you ought to pray and not lose heart? Because there's something sometimes, this is one of the reasons why we don't always pray, is that prayer is hard. And also because God does not always answer with a yes or an immediate yes. Now, if God always answered with an immediate yes, we would far more likely gather together for prayer. So, anybody sick? All right, start praying at Wednesday night at 7:10 for that sick. At 7:12, they go, "Hey, I'm better. This is fabulous. So-and-so needs a job. Lord, we want to pray for Colleen that she... Oh, hang on. I just got a text. I just got the job." You're like, man, I love these prayer meetings. Who would ever lose heart when you had prayer meetings like that? But sometimes we come. My wife is still unconverted. My child is still wayward. I'm still struggling. I'm still without this. I'm still without that. Yeah, God does not always answer, and God does not always answer swiftly. And we may think sometimes, well, why do we even bother? He doesn't seem to answer us. He never gives me what I want, or at least what I think that I need. And we need to remind ourselves at such time that God is again who He has revealed Himself to be, and He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures as the God who answers prayer. In fact, He's addressed that way. O you who hears prayer. Prayer is not merely an expression of faith. It's a testimony to the testing or stretching of our faith. There is involved in prayer a matter of perseverance or continuance. And so when Jesus said, knock or call or ask, it's better ask, 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 knock, 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 call, call, call. We don't just say one time, Lord, make me like Christ, or Lord, grant this to us. We gather together again in our prayer times. Is a reminder of the stretching of our faith and the testing of our faith. When someone does not give up on prayer after God, maybe says no. Oh, and by the way, sorry, no is an answer to prayer. It's just not the answer you want. When God says no, so that somebody says, you know, there's three answers to prayer, yes, no, and wait. It's the no and the wait that produce this kind of language. Well, Lord, we prayed last week, and I'm still struggling with my Gentile brother. I know. Keep asking. You need more grace. You need to rehearse more love. You need more of the Spirit. You need to get together and pray more. It is when the righteous are frustrated or feel forsaken that they then must resolve, I will yet pray. We had in our church... I still do have in our church a lady that was undergoing a particular battle with a deep grief and deep depression that just seemed unshakable. It seemed like she would never be delivered from it. And so we prayed. Our church prayed. But what was really so sweet is how she prayed. And in her mind, there was ever and always only one door to knock on. And it was, you know, so if you picture here, there's like, you know, like, well, I don't want to say, I was going to say like, let's make a deal, you know. Whether door number one, door number two, door number three, what's behind these doors? But in this world, there are a plentitude of doors. Give up. Go back to the world. Despair. Resignation. Whatever it is. There's all these doors. Just numb yourself. Whatever it is. All these doors. But for the believer, there remains one door, one hope. Brethren, we're going to keep calling on God. We have needs. We're going to keep calling on God. Yeah, we're going to work. We're going to labor. We're going to do our part. But if God doesn't answer, then we're sunk. Because all our investments, all our eggs, as it were, are in that basket. You know, there's a saying that says insanity is doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results. Ever heard that? That may be true in the world, but that's not true in regard to seeking God. We will seek the face of God. We will seek the face of God. We will together seek the face of God. We're not going to give up. And whatever else we lose as the people of God, our times together, we're going to be marked by prayer. One man said there should be so much prayer in our worship and in our gatherings that unbelievers are driven almost to despair. What in the world? Is this really their hope? Is this really what they're looking at? They're looking to the throne. They're looking to the mercy of God. Yeah, we are. Because our hope is not in our gifts. It's not in our graces. It's not in our resources. It's in the help of heaven. And so as a believer struggles, as they live in a world that is dark, in a world that has fallen, in a world that is broken, there is a remnant in that world that has received unfathomable mercy, that are the recipients of an incredible love. And with that, they share that love with others extravagantly. They accept others into the family and into the body. And in their trials, in their dark providences, they bear up and they rejoice with a hope focused upon promise and with a hope rooted in a God who hears them. And so, is that you? Is this part of the evidence that would be used to exonerate you if you were arrested for being, or condemn you, whatever the case might be? So if you were arrested for being a Christian, and the question came, I see the recipient there, the member of a church, I see what their confession is. Do they rejoice in hope? Are they bearing up under tribulation? Are they continuing steadfastly in prayer? What say you, child of God? This is the response. This is rooted in the mercy of God. It's rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in a God who so loved me that he gave his son to die for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because of that, I live differently than all the other people in the world. I have a hope that they can't explain unless I explain it to them. And it's a hope that some of you right now are not able to possess because right now you don't have this Savior. And that's why I'm going to say over and over again that we bring you good news of great joy for all the people that into this world, into this dark world, God gave his only begotten Son, that in him we might have life. And if God has given you him, he's given you everything. We possess all blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Find him. Rejoice in him. Trust in him. Lean on him, and all things are yours. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help and blessing as we meditate on these things. Father in heaven, thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. And Lord, thank you that is steadfast, it's unshakable. And Father, we do pray that we as your people here in Louisville and everywhere may be stirred up to the enjoyment, to the peace that comes, to the preservation that comes, to the hope that comes from heaven to those who possess the Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen.